We've been preaching through the Gospel of John on the Lord's Day mornings. We've come to that section in chapter 6 of John, verse 51, in which the Lord is speaking of the gift that He is going to give to the world for its life, for its salvation. And in John chapter 6, verse 51, the Lord says this to those Jews who were following Him, but whose hearts were far from Him. I am the living bread, which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. In this context, we have spoken of the great doctrine of grace, in which God reveals to us His way of saving sinners who are unworthy of Him, who are unable to extricate themselves from their guilt or from their defilement, and who need an almighty work of God to save them. How He chose a people from among the multitude of sinners from before the foundation of the world, and how He sent His Son to die for their sin and His Spirit to bring them to faith in Him, and how He has promised to preserve them to His heavenly kingdom and to cause them to follow Him faithfully in faith and holiness all their days. We've come now to consider especially the doctrine of the atonement, how God in Christ has dealt with our sin that we may be saved. And this verse 51 of John 6 is the essential statement of this passage regarding the plan of Christ when He came into the world to offer Himself for our sins. And He says, the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. It is the flesh given that is the central theme of this passage, in which the Lord applies to Himself the fulfillment of what was symbolized in His feeding of the 5,000. How that the breaking of 5 loaves and 2 fish could feed a multitude and be blessed by the Lord unto much fruit, and so His own body is to be broken and to be blessed unto much fruit and become the sustenance, the provision for a multitude of sinners whom no man can number, who will one day stand at His feet in His presence, giving praise to Him, whereas at one time they had no thought for His praise or His service. It is in His flesh that He is to accomplish their salvation. The flesh is that in which He revealed the Father. The flesh is that in which He obeyed the Father in our place. The flesh is that in which He made atonement once for all, as a man, for men, as the mediator between God and man, in order that they may be saved. And it is in His flesh, glorified, that He will return, having ascended into heaven in His flesh, and now to return to finish what He started, ultimately to deliver His people to the land of perfect happiness, perfect peace, perfect holiness, to praise Him with unmitigated glory all throughout eternity as the finished appropriate product of His saving work. The incarnate, humbled, crucified Lord of glory is that in which sinners by faith receive life. There is no other place where a poor sinner whose soul is emaciated from the starvation of eating junk food spiritually comes to receive life and life eternally. And he can continue to feed upon Christ all his days. The supply of sustenance will never run dry. The water of life will never cease to flow for him. And he's given continued encouragement, invitation, and commandment to come and eat, to come and drink. So Christ becomes in His flesh our very life. The bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Well, we have been studying the giving of His flesh for the life of the world, and the way in which we've been studying it is from John chapter 17, the first few verses. If you'll turn again with me there, we will take up where we left off. Remember what we've noted in this passage, in which the Lord enters into that high priestly prayer to His Father on behalf of His people, the apostles first, and then all those who will believe upon Him through their word. And in His prayer, He rehearses some of the benefits, some of the arrangements that entered, He and His Father entered before the world was founded. And in this arrangement, which many have called the covenant of redemption, whereby God has planned to save His people by virtue of His own Son's obedience for them and representative of them, we noted three things that the Father gave the Son in this arrangement, in this covenant of redemption. In the first place, He gave Him authority. We read in John 17, verse 10, "Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He should give eternal life." So we're told that the Father gave to His Son the authority to give life eternal to as many as the Father had given Him in this covenant arrangement. We saw in chapter 6 earlier that all the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son, and all those who come to the Son will not be cast out, but will be preserved and kept and received and accepted. So we find that the reason for that is that the Father has deposited into the hands of Jesus Christ in His flesh the power, the right, the authority to give life to whom He will. And He wills to give it to all those whom the Father had presented to Him in the eternal covenant before the world was. So He comes into the world to execute this authority. And we found in Matthew 28, He said, "All authority is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Therefore you go preach, baptize them, make disciples, and teach them to do all the things I've commanded you." I have the authority to honor what you preach and to give benefit and fruit to it and to save sinners. This is illustrated in John 11 when the Lord Jesus, among all the tombs outside Jerusalem, chooses to raise one man from the dead, Lazarus, and speaks His infallible, irresistible voice of almighty grace and brings Lazarus to life. In the second place, we noted, not only did the Father give Him authority, but He gave Him a people. In verse 2, "As Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." God gave Him a people over whom He would be ruler and king, and whom He would save from their sins. God gave Him a people to save. He was not given an indefinite task of hoping that He could garner a few straggling remnants to His side if they were voluntarily ready to join His fight against evil. It is not that He was coming to lay an example down, hoping that folks would be impressed enough to change their ways and obey Him. No, the Father gave Him a people. In verse 6, "I manifested Thy name unto the men whom You gave Me out of the world. Thine they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Now that especially, as we saw, applies to the apostles, but in other texts there are passages which make it clear that the Father has given to His Son a people. They are called in the Bible His sheep, His elect, His chosen, the brethren, the men of Christ, of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the Israel of God, a multitude. In one passage or another, they're called the many whom the Son of God gave, for whom the Son of God gave Himself as a ransom. So the Lord gave to His Son a people. Today we come to the third donation the Father gave to the Son in this arrangement of covenantal redemptive purpose, namely a work to do. Not only did He give Him authority to give life to whom the Father had given Him, and not only did He give Him a people to whom He may give life by the giving of Himself, but He gave Him a work to do. In verse 4 of John chapter 17, He says, I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. The work that the Father gave Him, He says He's accomplished it. He means that He has come to the place now that He may say in public that His work has brought its fruition, that He's finished the task. He's come to the moment in which the Father is now about to glorify Him. He's arrived at His destination. He is about to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be persecuted, be killed, and rise again the third day and enter His glory. He is about to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament which spoke of Christ and His sufferings and His glory. He is now arriving on His destined hour. His hour has come. His moment has come, for which He has longed and waited, which He Himself has predicted. It is now come. The hour has come, Father, in verse 1. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Now He is in the position as the anointed King of kings and Lord of lords, the appointment of the Father, to give to the Father what His heart longs to give to Him, the glory due His name. And He knows that His Father will be glorified when He is lifted up from the earth and draws those to Himself that the Father has given. It is the heart's desire of the dear Son of God to please His Father, and to honor His Father, and to fulfill His Father's will, and to obey His Father. And how His heart is full of such anticipation for the joy that is set before Him. He is about to endure the cross, despising the shame, so that He may be seated at the right hand of the glory of God, and so that God may receive the glory due His name in the saving of His people. So He is about to enter upon the final act of His earthly ministry in the giving of Himself for His people. And He calls it a work, or the work, which Thou gavest Me to do. Now, in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, we have a clue. There are many such clues in the Scripture, but I'd like to show you just this one. In John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, He identifies Himself to those who hear Him. And in verse 14 of John 10, He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know Me. Even as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. I know those that are Mine. I know them as well as I know My Father. And those that are Mine know Me, and they know Me as well as My Father knows Me. And there's a sense in which there's a special intimacy here. There's a reality here. There's a quality, maybe not the quantity, but a quality of relationship that is implied and expressed here. I know My own, and I'm laying My life down for My sheep. The Lord understands who His people are. He knows them. He knows them by name. They know Him. They always follow Him when He calls. They will not follow another. But what does He do to secure that following? What does He do for them that He may honorably call them His sheep? He lays His life down for them. And brethren, this establishes the essential purpose for His coming into the world. This work which He's been given to do is comprised in this essential purpose, that He might die for His people. Now, there are two broad things that he is going to accomplish in this work that the Father has given him. In the first place, the work the Father has given him is to reform or reorganize Israel. Now, we don't hear much about that. It doesn't sound very exciting. Doesn't make me think immediately of my own personal needs and my own discouragements and my own desire to have a friend in Jesus. But it is a part of the work which he is sent to do. He was sent into the world to bring about a reformation in Israel. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, in which we are told about this purpose of Christ to come into the world and reform Israel. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 1. Now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein there were the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place had not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for a time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect or satisfy the need he has in his conscience. Being only with meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of what? Reformation. In other words, all of this earthly ornamental externalism, all of this complex system of drinks and offerings and sacrifices with this ornate tabernacle, we've been reading about it in Exodus, the descriptions, and you've seen how detailed are the descriptions, how attractive the place was, how precious all the implements that were used and all the supplies, and how careful God was to organize it just right, and how much he continued to insist that Moses build it precisely the way God, the architect, had designed it and commanded it. All of that ornate and elaborate system could not cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. And they could not walk in themselves into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. The place wasn't open. And only one could go in. And he could only go in once a year, but he had to go in every year. Every year. And remind the people of their sin and their guilt. Every time he went in, it was a constant memorial that they are sinners, that they can't come into the presence of God. They don't have a right to God. They're sinners. They're guilty. And he kept going in. But he was not allowed to go into that Holy of Holies, into that mercy seat, without blood. And he went in with this blood of bulls, of goats, of lambs, sheep. And he went in with this blood for the sins of the people. But that blood still wasn't enough to cleanse their consciences. And the Holy Spirit was showing them by this veil that stood there between that high priest on the inside and all the priests and the people on the outside, that the way into the access of the presence of God had not yet been opened up and made manifest. Now you remember when the Lord Jesus died, that we are told in Matthew, and I believe another passage, that the temple veil in Jerusalem was rent in two from top to bottom. And the Holy Spirit thus signifying by that extraordinary event that the veil is now split and there now is access to God. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're given boldness to enter into the very holy presence of God by a new and living way, a new veil, the body of Christ, His flesh. So He comes, and you see that key word in verse 10, a time of reformation. Now what's He speaking of? Verse 11 tells us, Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, etc. In other words, this time of reformation is going to be ushered in by Messiah. When Christ comes, He's going to bring in a reformation. All the carnal ordinances of Israel and the makeup of Israel is going to be changed. The Lord Jesus is coming, and when He comes, He's going to reorganize the thing. He's going to redo it. He's going to replace those carnal ordinances with spiritual ordinances. He's going to replace earthly things with heavenly things. He's going to replace the earthly tabernacle with a heavenly city. He's going to replace the externals with the internals. He's going to write the law not on tables of stone, but on tables of fleshy hearts. He's going to melt the hearts of His people. All those contrasts between the old covenant arrangement and the new one. So a part of His work is to come into the world and to reform Israel. And the way He did it, as you remember, He called His apostles to join Him in this work of reorganization. And He kept them. And in John 17 He says, of all those You've given Me out of the world, I've kept them. I've lost none except the son of perdition who never was Mine. He was an apostle, but He was not Mine in spirit. I've kept them all but Him that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He kept them. Remember what He said to Peter. The devil has wanted to sift you. He has demanded the right to sift you as wheat. Satan wants to wipe you out. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that when you are converted or turned again, after your great failure, that your faith fail not. And then you go encourage your brethren. In other words, the way that Simon Peter, as a representative of all the apostles, was preserved so that they may lay down for us the New Testament and the means of our own grappling with the issues of our own soul. And the great revelation of God's plan is that the Lord Jesus Himself took care to preserve them. I prayed for you. His own intercessory work as Peter's priest preserved Peter, even in the face of the worst kind of denial, the flagrant denying that he even knew Jesus so he could save his own neck. Now, how many of you, if you had done that this past week, would be able to walk in here this morning with any kind of a head up at all and would sing of him, that you'd be so ashamed? Most of you are so weak that you probably, if you were to do such a thing, would not want to shadow the doors of the church again. You'd give up. You'd say, well, it's too late for me. I mean, it doesn't take very much for some of you to get distressed and quit praying, quit reading your Bible. You fail a little teeny bit and you go off and say, well, I'm probably not saved, and you become a little whimpering child. What if you had done the thing Peter did? Well, the Lord, in spite of that, preserved him. Well, that was part of the means of reorganizing and reforming Israel. He appointed some men and he left things in their hands and he gave them instructions and he sent them out and gave them his authority to solidly found the church so that the church is built on what foundation? The apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is reforming Israel and he calls reformed Israel his bride, his church, his body. The temple is now us, and he indwells us by the Spirit in a way that cannot be said of the Old Covenant. There was a temporal location of God in the Old Covenant. There was a place you had to go where God was. There was a cloud and a pillar of fire over there, and that's where you went to see the glory of God in shadow. But now, everywhere the church is, God is. There's no external physiological sign to look for to find out God's presence. We know it in the Spirit. And those that are His have no problem understanding what that means. Those that aren't His, all this I'm saying is just a strange bunch of religious jargon. But I promise you that those who are Christ understand what I'm saying, that God's here and God's in our midst. And where we go, the Lord is with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Whether you go throughout the world, I will be with you. Now, he announced the arrival of his kingdom. He demonstrated it. John the Baptist announced it. Christ came and corroborated that announcement. He demonstrated his power and his kingship by the power that he exhibited over the demons and all the miracles that he did. So it was that foundation that was laid to reform Israel. That's essentially what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. He's the new mediator, the new head of Israel, the body of Christ, and he is the one who's going to lead his people out of their bondage in sin, across the darkness, out into the wilderness, and all the way into the promised land. The Lord Jesus is going to take care to deliver his people from their sins in a much more glorious fashion than Moses was able to do. But in the second place, not only did he come to reform, reorganize Israel under whole new governmental principles and new arrangements, but he came to redeem Israel. In fact, it was in redeeming Israel that he was enabled to reform Israel. This is not an external reformation. It is a work of redemption, a work of salvation. Just as God redeemed the old covenant people out of Egypt and then established them as a nation and gave them laws and rules and organization principles, so the Lord Jesus redeems us from our sin and then brings us into communities called churches, puts elders over us, gives us rules, gives us guides, gives us organizational principles, and helps us to grow and develop in our faith so that he may present us to the end of his purpose, our glory and our perfection. So he comes to redeem Israel. Now, comprising the essential purpose of his coming is his death. And this death is conducted by effective means. Now, first of all, let's analyze the essential purpose of his coming to redeem Israel. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The Lord comes into the world to redeem Israel. And comprising the essential purpose of his coming, we may say it as many have said it, he came into the world to die. Jesus was born to die. The essential purpose for his coming into the flesh was to die, was to give up that flesh for the life of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. And remember the context, every man whom the Father has given him, every man whom he may call his sheep, who hear his voice, whom he dies for, he comes to taste death for them. He comes into the world for them. For verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, that's God. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children, these are the children whom God has given him. Remember, we're still in that same category of God giving him a people. Since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death, and you see what he did here? You see the connection? He partook of flesh and blood, the same as those children whom the Father had given him. He took of their flesh and blood. For what purpose? That, and that word means in order that, for the purpose of, that through death.
How can he die if he does not take upon himself that flesh? And so that he may die, he takes upon the weakness of their flesh, so that in their flesh he may die. That through death, and here's what he's going to accomplish in his death, he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, how did the devil have the power of death? Because the devil is the instrument through which man sinned. The devil is the agent which man obeyed. The devil was granted lordship over this earth voluntarily by man, and it now becomes the hand of Satan that administers death, because it is through him that death reigns from Adam to Moses and all the way through, because man sinned at the temptation in the hands of Satan and voluntarily gave him the authority to dictate to man his behavior. So it is through Satan that death comes upon man, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So Satan has the power of death because he led us into sin. So he came that he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he comes into the world to give his life, to die for the people whom he represents. And the intent of this death for those people is that the power of the one who rules them unto death may be broken, and they be released from the bondage of all their lifetime that shows itself essentially in their fear of death. Death is the horrible last voice of our sin. Death is that which we dread and tremble before and fear all our days. Death rules us. Death controls us. Death dominates us. It's death that makes people go off into foolish living in order to forget reality. It's death that makes people try to drink up all the pleasure they can get while they have time. It's death that makes people squander their youth on the satiation of their lower appetites, lest they die before they've experienced the delectability of this world. It's death that makes people paranoid about war. It's death that makes people afraid to commit their children out to the world to live responsibly. It's death that makes parents against the draft, who are scared their kids are going to be killed and don't see a bigger picture. They don't understand they're here because somebody died. And they forget. And we live in a whole generation who is so afraid of death that we'll go to any lengths to extend a person's life another few hours by putting a machine in his chest that is going to probably doom him at this point in technology to a hospital room, to high technology for a year or so, if he gets it that long, until his body rejects it, the pump wears out, the plastic and the rubber and the steel don't work right, and then he finally does what God was doing in the beginning, and we've learned how to extend it. Why? Because as a culture, and I'm not evaluating the righteousness of artificial hearts, I'm not talking about that, I'm saying that is an expression in general of a culture that is scared to death of death. And in this room this morning is represented many who are scared to death of your death. You wake up a lot of times in the morning and you wonder if this will be the day. Every time you get a little symptom, a little cold, you wonder if you've got sinus cancer. Some of you are afraid you've got leukemia when you get tired in the afternoon. Some of you look at yourself and every little symptom you think of death and what this may mean, because underneath it all, there's this dilemma of fear. Now, I'm not saying Christians don't have fears in them of death. If that weren't the case, you wouldn't have any fears of sin. You're still vulnerable to all the kinds of results of sin that you've always been vulnerable to, in one sense. You still have all those elements of sin in you. So you still all have the elements of the results of those sins in you. And one of the things sin does, it makes you scared to die. I'm not saying a Christian won't ever be afraid to die. And as you read in Pilgrim's Progress, some Christians get to death and they're more scared than others. Some
get across the river without much fanfare. Others struggle in the midst of it for a long time and they don't like it at all. But I'm saying, and the scripture intends to say, that the ultimate problem of looking at death as an enemy that has not been conquered, that may well have the last word, that may rob you of your fun and your joy and the good things of your life, so that you're always trying to get more and save more and have more now because you don't know what will happen later. The Lord Jesus has eliminated that from those who believe. They don't fear death that way. Death is not the last word, so that the poet can boastfully say, "Death, thou shalt die," because the Lord Jesus has died. And He's brought to naught the power of Him who had the power of death. And that's why the book of Revelation tells us that the Lord Jesus has the keys of heaven and hell, and He has the power of death and life. He's purchased that right in His flesh. So He came in order to die. And you have a clue to this purpose in Hebrews chapter 13, to which I'd like to direct your attention. Verse 20. There's a clue to this essential purpose of His coming into the world in this verse. This gives us the eternal perspective. This covenant is no afterthought. This is not a result of a failure of a people to keep another covenant. This was a covenant purposed from the beginning. Verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do His will, etc. He brought the Lord Jesus into the world that He might die, and He raised Him from the dead that He might deliver us according to the terms of what kind of covenant? An eternal covenant. And that eternal covenant was written in the blood of the Son of God. It is at the cost of His own shedding of blood, death. And that's equivalent in the Scriptures. The shedding of blood is equivalent to dying. Blood is death in the Scripture. That's what that means. It's pouring out your life. It's losing your life. The life is in the blood. And when they speak of shedding blood, they mean death. So when the Lord bleeds, He dies. So He was brought into the world to die according to the terms of an eternal covenant, the blood of an eternal covenant. And that's why all of those types and shadows of that economy of Moses were bloody. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 22. According to the law, he's speaking of that whole arrangement under Moses, including the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law that you will find embodied in the Torah in the Old Testament. According to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. That means no remission of sin, no forgiveness. Apart from the shedding of blood, brethren, nobody's ever been saved because he followed the example of Jesus and lived a good life. Nobody's ever been saved because he did his best to keep the Ten Commandments. Not only is his best not good enough, even if he kept the Ten Commandments, he couldn't save himself. No flesh, the Bible says, will be justified by the works of the law. Nobody's ever been saved because he was a nice guy, a good man, a good provider, a good husband, a good family man, a good giver to charity, a good upstanding man in the community, a leading politician, a fellow that helped his government, that straightened out the economy, that built the church building, that preached and pastored and worked miracles. Nobody's ever been saved because of any of that. Nobody's ever been freed from his sin apart from blood. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats. And it's not his own blood. It's the blood of the Son of God. Nobody's ever been saved because he cut himself and bruised himself and pierced his own flesh as they do in the heathen countries. And flagellated his own flesh. You're saved by the flagellation of the body of Christ, not yours.
Nobody's ever been saved because he walked on hot coals of fire to punish himself for his sins. Nobody's ever been saved, as Martin Luther tried, by walking, crawling up the steps of the Vatican on knees until they bled and thinking somehow maybe God would see that devotion and have mercy. Nobody's ever had his sins remitted for anything by anything other than the shedding of the blood of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this room is a testimony that would be able to be sung by everybody here that knows it, that the Lord Jesus has died, therefore I'm forgiven and I'm free from my sin. This is the blood of an eternal covenant, which proves that it is God's eternal plan that through death he might deliver those of us who were in bondage to the fear of death all our days. Now this death and this accomplishment, this redemption, is not only essentially purposed in his death, but it is effectively conducted. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 5, gives us a hint. Chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body did you prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The Son of God, speaking to the Father, announces that he has come into the world to do the Father's will, to accomplish his work. The Father sent him to do a job, and he's come into the world to do a job. And how did the Father equip him to do it? How did he effectively make him able to carry out this work? He gave him a body. A body thou hast prepared me, that I might do thy work. In bulls and goats and all the blood of all those animals, you took no pleasure. They did not accomplish your ends. They did not wash away sin. They reminded the sinner of his guilt and need. They were a perpetual, daily, morning and evening sacrifices. And my children watched me slaughter a couple of roosters this week, and it bothered them to watch that. It's not any fun to watch it, especially if you're little and it's the first time you've seen anything killed and gurgling and bleeding and suffering, and you hear the sounds. But now you multiply a rooster by what? By the volume of a bull. And let me tell you, no bull ever went to the slaughter like sheep goes to the slaughter. Bulls don't go dumb to the slaughter like sheep do. Bulls scream. I've heard them slaughter calves and pigs, and there's nothing like this, the yell and the bleeding and the screaming and the yelling. Every morning and every evening in Israel, people heard that sound of an animal being tied down to the altar and the throat cut. And sometimes if it's not cut cleanly the first time, there's suffering and agony. You say, Pastor, that's uncomfortable for public speaking and oratory. Let me tell you what, it was uncomfortable for the Son of God too. And I believe that somewhere in the preaching of the gospel, we have to eliminate some of the fastidiousness of our impeccable culture and get down to the truth. And if you don't ever feel something of the pain and the suffering that goes into that, maybe you'll never feel anything of the glory that comes from it. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And every morning and evening, they had been reminded throughout their generations that they had guilt and sin. But it had to be kept on going every morning and evening. And every year on the Day of Atonement, they had to make the sacrifice again and take blood in again, representing death for sin. And yet they didn't have their consciences cleared. And as you read Hebrews, you'll find that stated. It never rendered them a clear conscience. They were never able to walk out and have this sense that I'm right with God. It's finished. They were never able to say, it's finished. Next year we'll come back and do it again. Next year we'll come back and do it again. They were never able to say, it's finished. But this man received a body in which he made one sacrifice for all time. One time, never to be repeated. And that's why he can and we can say, it's finished. Brethren, that is why we will never bow and transfer our allegiance or even tolerate the horrible, heretical,
soul-killing, damning, hell-bent doctrine that in the Lord's Supper of bread and wine, somehow miraculously Jesus Christ is crucified perpetually over and over again for the most recent sins of His people. That is the worst kind of blasphemy in the earth. We will oppose it. We will oppose it unto our death. We will oppose it. We will stand up against it. We will stand up against it even more nobly in a culture which is predominantly Roman Catholic. Not because we don't want to live well with our neighbors. Not because we want to condemn people. Not because we're not gracious and friendly. But because we love those people enough to try to get their attention somewhere on the reality of the once for all finished sufferings of Jesus Christ for all the sin of all His people for all time, never needing to be repeated, presumptuously assumed to be repeated in any kind of elaborate worship. We oppose it, we despise it, because essentially we're so thankful that He died for us and our sins are gone. We could never bring that down to some crass, filthy view that somehow a man in robes can reenact that which only God could do and only did once. What a blasphemous insult to the Son of God to presume that His death in that body was not enough for the perpetual cleansing of the sin of His people. And what a chicken, narrow-minded, heretical, and almost hypocritical, if not thoroughly hypocritical, attitude you have if you still are trying to figure out a way to get along with Roman Catholicism so you won't make somebody mad at you. I didn't say Roman Catholic. Did you hear me? I said Roman Catholicism. You can live at peace with men as much as is within you and you're commanded to. But you must never have that peace at the price of truth. Never. If you ever do, God will take whatever truth you thought you had away from your heart and mind, and He'll give you over to idolatry, which is precisely what they are practicing and what you are condoning for their friendship. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And it doesn't matter if it is your mother or your children or your husband or your girlfriend. It matters not who it is. Under God, would you have a friend who is the avowed enemy of Christ? Then you are no friend of Christ. Now that grows out of an adequate doctrine of the atonement. And if you don't know what the atonement's all about, you don't know who's right. You don't know what to do. You can't take a stand. And if you don't know your Bible, you're going to think that everybody's getting their own way, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Therefore, why did Jesus die? You tell me why God gave His Son up and suffered that at the hands of wicked men. You tell me why God deemed it necessary to kill His own Son to save one sinner. If any sinner could be saved merely by being sincere, even if he's wrong. You tell me if anybody can get to heaven and the glory of God and please God and serve God and be accepted by God through any other means than the death of God's Son, then you explain to me why God would kill His Son. And then you tell me that after doing that, He's not going to be able to accomplish the purpose for which He did it. And I ask you, why would God go through it if it rendered no adequate response? There is an effective means that God uses to carry out this purpose of redeeming Israel. Notice quickly the surpassing value of the offering. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. The reason that God is able to save sinners by this means is because, first of all, of the surpassing value of the offering that He makes for their sins. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You see, the character of this Lamb and this priest who suffers for us, He's sinless. No one else is sinless, brethren. As the Scriptures say, there is none in the earth that does right and does not sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But only the Lord Jesus who can be called holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And therefore, verse 27, he needs not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see the surpassing value of this offering? It's sinless. It's spotless. As those lambs typified in the old covenant, they had to be without blemish. Why? Because they pointed to the Lamb of God who had no blemish. This is the Lamb of God. As John 1:29 tells us, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the little lamb that was brought up on the owner's farm and is the owner that's giving him up for the sins of us all. This little lamb is dear to the Father, nourished by the Father, given this body by the Father in which he might be allowed to be separated from his Father for the first time. Look at it. God the Father planning the scheme, sending his Son, providing him with all the equipment needed to take care of your sin. And all the while, the Son getting all this privilege and benefit, knowing that the reason he's given this body is to come into the world and die. And to be in his death separated from his Father so that he would have to cry from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's love, brethren. In 1 Peter 1:19, we're told that we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The surpassing value of the offering makes this means of accomplishing the salvation of his people effective. And in the second place, the supreme position of the offerer. The supreme position of the offerer. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 17. Quoting from Psalm 110. "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And in verse 21, "For they indeed have been made priests without an oath. But he with an oath by him that said of him, the Lord swear and will not repent himself, thou art a priest forever." So in the first place, the supreme position of this offerer is seen in that he is an eternal high priest. You see, he has to represent his people to God if he's going to save them from their sins. In other words, when this priest goes into the presence of God with blood, his own in this case, and presents it to the Father for the sins of his appointed people who were given to him by the Father, how is he going to represent these people adequately if he's not one of them? That's why he was made like them, given flesh. And that's why in his flesh he goes into the heavenlies. And in his body he presents himself. That is why we are told there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He cannot be our high priest if he is not taken from among us. Look at chapter 5, quickly. Verse 1 of Hebrews, chapter 5. "Every high priest being taken from among men." That's an essential qualification of a man to be a high priest. He has to be a representative of the people for whom he renders his priestly work. How can he represent somebody that he wasn't? You see, God cannot represent man. Only man can represent man. But what man among you is able to represent us and be accepted by God on our behalf? None. The God looked for an intercessor, it says, and he found none. And then what did the Lord do? It said he's appointed himself an intercessor. How? He gave his Son a body. The Word became flesh and condescended to us. Why? So that he might render faithful priestly work in our behalf. He's a sympathetic high priest. How do we know? The scriptures tell us. His priesthood is eternal, unchangeable. He's not going to be replaced. He's not going to die. You don't have to replace him and have a new vote every 2 or 3 years when a priest dies, you replace him. No elections are needed. He's eternally our high priest. He's never going to step down off the throne to quit making intercession with us. He's never going to lose the value of his intercession. He's unending. He's unchanging. But he's also sympathetic. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near, because our high priest is one of us without being sinner with us. The wonderful wisdom of God. Look at the treasure of God's wisdom. That He is actually one of us, and yet He is not like us in our sin. In all points tempted like as we, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, knows the weakness of flesh, knows the humility of flesh, knows the infirmity of flesh, yet without sin in himself. Therefore, he can be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is an adequate, accurate representation of Adam and his descendants, and he is an accurate and adequate representation before God because he comes into the presence of God without sin. What other plan can you dream up, brethren, that would satisfy all that? Now then, you begin to understand some of the horrible implications of somebody who suggests that perhaps Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, is not the Son of God, was not sinless. Because if he wasn't all of that, he's not adequate to go into the presence of God as a sinless Son of God. And if he was not appointed by God to be a high priest, he's not adequate to represent men. If he's a sinner, he can't represent us and be accepted by God in our place. If he's not a man, he can't represent us at all. That's why the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ are absolutely essential for salvation. And those that deny it reflect their lack of belief in the scriptural revelation of the saving work and purpose of God. Therefore, in my opinion, they are unbelievers. I think also I have the scripture to support me. Well, notice in this intercession, the supreme position of the offerer as our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us, sympathetic with us, knows our weakness. He goes to the Father on our behalf, all in our favor. He's called our advocate. He's always our defense attorney. Are you ever flabbergasted at some of these attorneys that take the cases of the mafia? You look at this stuff and see there's some of these impeccable law, these men in the law, these great guys that are here to defend the law and righteousness and moral uprightness and integrity. And here's some guy that's been signed, sealed, and delivered. Everybody in the country has seen him commit the crime, and this guy takes the case. Has that ever bothered you at all about the legal system? Now, I understand the democratic concept and the right of a man to have a lot trial, and I know that things could be mistaken, and what you think you saw, you'd eat a lawyer, all that. I believe in the system at that point with sinful world. But I'll tell you what, if a man knows a guy's guilty, he has no right to defend his innocence under God. I mean, you may represent him in court, that's another thing, but you cannot advocate the man's innocence. You cannot stand him up in court and say, this man, and then start pointing to all the money he's given to charity out of the drug money that he's made. And all the little children that he pats and all the godfathers that he's been to all his kids all this stuff. And then say, well, see, how can you, nobody's ever proven it. All he did was, they think he fudged a little bit from the government, maybe a couple of $1 billion of taxes that he's cleaned out. Not to mention the people he killed to do the fudging. You ever wondered about how long? We've got an advocate whose full-time job is to represent us to Father and to defend our position and our innocence.
Huh?
If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. That's strange, isn't it? Any of you guilty of the mafia, you better believe you are. Before God, you're a defiled, filthy thief, murderer. You're as guilty as the vilest of sin. If you ever learn to compare your sin and your wickedness with the impeccability of God, and yet you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How? Because His righteousness is appointed on your behalf, in your place. But the ground of that advocacy and that intercession is His sacrifice. He went in not without blood. He doesn't just ask the Father to have mercy. He's not just got a good argument up and he's got an eloquent speech to the jury at the end of the case. It's not that he wins their hearts by his eloquence and his oratory. It's his eternal standing, accomplished sacrifice that is ever presented to the Father as adequate for our sin. It's not that we redo it every week. It is that he lives constantly as the crucified, risen Lord. The wounds fresh in his hands. Is that not what he said to Thomas? Look, after his resurrection wounds, he still is seen as crucified. He's the Lamb in Revelation on the throne. You see what we're saying? The Son of God, by virtue of his sacrifice, the supreme value of the offering, now has a superior position as the offerer. And in his intercession, he is heard and received. And all those who ride in on his train into the presence of God are accepted as equals with him in acceptance. They're joint heirs with Christ. They're going to get the inheritance of God. And all he owns is theirs. They'll inherit the earth. How? By virtue of His representative righteousness rendered on their behalf and His obedience and His sufferings in their place. Well, what I want to do at this point is draw some applications and conclude the message. And then in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, after we hear Mr. Martin next week, I want to come back and set this act of death and atonement in its historical and beneficial context. But let's draw four simple applications from this message. First of all, you must reject all views of religion which deny the uniqueness of Christ alone for saving sinners. And there are reasons for that. He's the only one that has ever died a sacrificial, substitutionary death for others than himself. He alone sits in the heavens today, having ascended above all principality and power and triumphed over them in his cross. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. You must reject every form of religion, whether it calls itself Christian or something else, which denies or is soft on the uniqueness of Christ alone for saving sinners. Make it the passion of your life that you're going to love Jesus and you're going to focus on Jesus and you're not going to honor any movement of religion that takes the focus off of Jesus. Second, you must refuse all doctrines of the atonement that stop short of an actual accomplishment of a perfect work of actually saving real people, real sinners. What do we mean by that? You may not biblically understand the atonement as some indefinite effort on the part of the Son of God, hopefully to sway some unbelieving people by sympathy with him or by impression with his willingness to be a martyr, to come and follow him and obey him. That is not the atonement. You must not
give in to any impetus that would have you to believe that when the Lord Jesus died, He did not have a definite end in mind and was not satisfied when He died that He saved everybody for whom He died. He was a representative of a definite, real people who were given to Him by God. You take that away, you take away His substitution. There is no one for whom He will substitute. An indefinite blob of perhaps or hopeful, hope-so people out there who may or may not believe in Him upon their least whim is not a definite accomplishment. And He cannot at the end of that say, it is finished. What? The work He was sent to do was to save His people. Not to make salvation possible. Not to try to influence them to be saved. But to save them. When He died, He delivered His people from death. That's the Bible doctrine of the atonement. Brethren, Arminianism and all its cousins has to go. And those of you that don't know what I meant by that, that's fine. We'll be glad to talk to you in private about that. But those who know what I mean all the evangelicals in Albany who refuse to obey this rule and don't want to call themselves believers in this doctrine because they know what they'll be accused of and they can't stomach it. Those that sit will tell you, yes, I'm a Calvinist, but at this point, I don't know about that atonement business. They want to ride in on the skirts of Reformation, but they don't want to believe the Bible doctrine of an accurate, specific, definite, accomplished, representative, substitutionary death for very real sinners who were delivered when He died. If Jesus died for a not-so-certain group of nebulous possibilities, then that's all that He's got, is still a not-so-certain group of nebulous possibilities, because if you know your heart, you never would come if it were left up to you. And until you understand that about your sin, you're not ever going to be saved. You're not saved because you helped finish what Jesus started. If you're saved, it's because He finished what He started. In the third place, you must flee all efforts to add anything to Christ and His work for salvation. See, that's a corollary of what we've already said. You must flee anything, any tendency to add a thing. You may not join your sufferings with Christ for your justification before God. You may not join angels and saints' intercessions with Christ for your acceptance with God. My friend, I don't care who your patron saint is, and I don't care who the angel is you pray to, and it doesn't matter who you intercedes for you, nobody but Jesus can get you to the Father. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God, not by His mother, not by an angel, but by Him. And He alone. Flee all efforts. Flee them. Don't go to their weddings while they practice it. Don't go to their funerals while they preach it. Flee it. Have guts. Because of what your Savior is. You say, well, Pastor, I'll have a chance to witness to my family. This is my first. You'll have a chance to tell them that you're soft on idolatry. You'll have a chance to try to explain how you can say what we believe you believe and how you can tolerate that which is a diametrically opposed to everything we believe. You say, Pastor, you're talking about my family. I didn't start this. The Lord Jesus said, they of your own household will be the occasion of your persecution. And if you love father or mother or wife or children or brother or sister or your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's the gospel. If any man will not deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. So flee all efforts to add anything. That includes your works. You may not add your obedience to Christ's obedience for your justification before God. If God needs 1 ounce of your obedience, it renders void and null all the poundage of Christ's obedience. If any bit of your obedience can get you to God, you don't need Christ's.
You are not accepted in the throne room of heaven in the presence of God with all His blessings because of one simple little righteous thing in you. The scriptures say, the Lord, our righteousness. And in the fourth place, in the light of all this, you must abhor all efforts to minimize the seriousness of the least of your sins. Why? Because look what the price was necessary to save you from that little sin. If God was to save the least sinner who had committed the least violation of His perfect law, and the Bible says, if you keep the law at all points and break it at one point, you are guilty of all of it. The Bible says that in James, if you want to read it. You are guilty of the law of God. You're under the wrath of God. You must be punished for your sin. There is no way out except Jesus Christ, and you therefore must not minimize the least of your sins because, folks, if God deemed that in order to save the least violator of His law, He must give His Son up and sacrifice His Son to save them from that sin, how can any of us look at any of our sins with complacency or, oh well, at least I'm a Christian, or after all I'm under grace? Every little deviation in this room this morning from the highest perfection of God and His Son is intolerable in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say that you better quit it all today or God's going to kick you out of His kingdom, and if you're not perfect by in the morning, I didn't say that. I said, if you look at any of this as light or as not serious, then you're looking at the cross as light and not serious. If the blood of the Son of God is the only sufficient thing to save a sinner from his sin, then how ought you to view your sin? You will hate it, and you'll flee it, and you'll grieve over it, and you'll run to Jesus Christ and ask Him, who alone can save you from the wrath to come, to have mercy on you and deliver you. And when you come to Him, He'll deliver you. All that's lacking is that you haven't come to Him. Come to Christ. Pray with me. Our Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You that when we see ourselves with something of the light of Your own searching truth and are broken and crushed beneath the guilt of our own shame, that we are seeing, we are also enabled to see the fountain that's opened for sin and uncleanness. Oh Lord, let us live under that fountain, and let the cascades of its gracious benefits flow over us forever. Oh God, our Father, in Jesus' name, cleanse us from our sins and deliver those who this morning sit in our midst under Your wrath. Oh God, now in grace, open their heart and their eyes and wash them of their sins, that they may join us in unmitigated praise to Your name. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Make Him our dearest, our dearest. Make our hearts full of Him. We ask it in His name.